Well, good morning, church. So good to see you all. We're going to continue our time of worship. Hopefully you got a Bible with you. Open it up, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 4. So we've been walking through this series that's looking at various different kinds of psalms. The name of the series is Tune My Heart, and the subtitle is Psalms That Reach Toward Renewal. So we're looking at different ways in which God, through the book of Psalms, invites us into transformation and new life and renewal by his word and through his spirit. So we're going to look at that together from Psalm chapter 4. I hope you got that open up and ready to go. I'm going to read to us this entire chapter and then we'll dive in. Psalm 4, verse 1. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us anything good? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. So earlier in this series, I likened the placement of individual psalms to houses in a neighborhood. Like you might enter into a particular neighborhood and you can tell these houses were designed with a grand master scheme in place. So there's only a certain number of different designs that you might see, and you can see the tie-in, the coordination between the plans and designs of the homes. We looked at Psalm 47 and we saw that Psalm 47 was flanked. The house of Psalm 47 had houses on either side, 46 and 48, and how the design of those psalms is very similar. They had certain thematic elements that you could see in all three houses on that particular block. And here again, these psalms are arranged on purpose. They're next to each other in an intentional way. Psalms 3, 4, and 5 are like similarly designed houses on a street I'm calling Rage Avenue. Psalm 3, 4, and 5, Rage. Actually, the nations are raging in Psalm 2, so maybe that's the house at the head of the block. Rage Avenue, chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. When my wife and I, when we moved back from Longview, Texas, we were there for 2 years, and then we moved back to the city of New Orleans, where I'm originally from. And at the time, we had a baby, our oldest son, Hunter, and we moved into an apartment on a street called Euphrias. And the apartment, we looked at a number of apartments. We had a pretty limited price range. This apartment was cleaner than all the other ones that we had seen, had new appliances, the carpet smelled new. The owners or the landlords were Christians, so we were instantly like, oh, we're gonna enjoy this. We live right next to them, and the apartment's super clean. We moved in, and we quickly discovered why that apartment was so affordable. Euphrias was not a desirable street to live on because there was a lot of crime and there was a lot of particularly violent crime that happened the first year that we were there. And so my takeaway, even connected to Psalm 4, is something like this. When you live on Rage Avenue, you sleep different. And by different, I mean bad. Sleep is bad on Rage Avenue, right? The difference, though, between that and Psalm 4, the difference is the ones who feel the rage in Psalm 4 are the people of God. And they feel rage, the psalmist says, be angry and do not sin. They feel rage because of the enemies that are in verse 2. Right? There's injustice that they're experiencing. There's persecution that they're experiencing. It's hard to sleep on Rage Avenue, and it's particularly hard to sleep when the rage that's boiling over is inside of you. This is not the rage of the nations. We saw that in chapter 2. This is the rage of God's people against those who had done them harm. And so you enter Psalm 4, and here God's anointed king, King David himself, sings Israel to sleep, if you will, right? In the presence of sleepless Israel, the king's lullaby addresses God, addresses the enemies, addresses the faithful, and then points back again one more time to God. That's kind of the structure of this lullaby, is it's singing at four different audiences in that kind of sequence. We could think of this psalm really as finding itself on the lips of Jesus Christ, David's greater son, God's great and last and final and ultimate anointed king, the son of David, our king, our intercessor, who sings these words, if you will, over his people so that righteous rage gives way to peaceful rest. That's the goal this psalm is aiming for, righteous rage giving way to peaceful rest. The first words here are words of reverence. So the first words of this lullaby is praise talk. It sounds like praise talk. Verse 1, answer me. He's talking to God. Answer me when I call, God, who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And so the anger is the first step in calming the anger and calming the fear is inviting us to do something. And that's something, if you're taking notes, is this. Call to God and remember his grace. Call to God and remember his grace. So how does David move? It's interesting. You might even notice there, if you got your Bible still open, how calling language is used in verse 1 and it's used in verse 3. Answer me when I call in verse 1. The Lord will hear when I call in verse 3. So how do you move from answer me when I call to you will hear when I call? Because that's not automatic, right? I don't know about you, but you ever pray in a moment of desperation and you say, God, I need you to show up in my life right now. And your mind and heart instantly say, I don't think he's gonna show up. I don't think God is coming. Not for you, at least not now. Doubt, skepticism, right? The struggle, the battle to believe, the battle against unbelief. This psalm, we've talked about this before, how so many of the psalms, they have a basic genre, like a style. This particular song has a certain style to it. And sometimes it's not just one style, but it draws from a couple of different formats that the psalms were written in often. And this psalm combines two primary styles or genre. And it has the psalm of lament elements, we'll see that. And it has what's called the psalm of confidence elements. And it actually moves from the one to the other. There's a sequence that's moving through this psalm where the tone is changing. It's brightening as we move forward. So the question is, what changes? What moves the needle from lament to peace? That's what's happening in Psalm 4. Think about it for yourself. So how do you move from desperate calling to confident trust? How do you move from, to borrow from Psalm 23, how do you move from facts on the ground, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, to, but I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's not easy. You can't muster that up. You can't fake it till you make it. You can't pull that off. You can't make that happen. There's not a button or a switch to turn on, right? And yet the psalmist, what's he doing here? What he does is he calls to God and he remembers God's grace. You see verse 1, the second part of verse 1, he tells the story. He's testifying in verse 1b. You freed me from affliction. He's got this story to tell, a grateful story of God rescuing him in the past. He's looking over his shoulder. He's looking in the rearview mirror at something God has done in the past so that it might give rise to faith for the moment he's in right now. So the 1990s, I describe it as a period when evangelical churches tried to pack all of our bad ideas into one decade. And one of those ideas was something called the Hell House in the 1990s. I went to a Hell House in Dallas in the 1990s. It was our effort, a well-intentioned effort to evangelize the lost by inviting them to a haunted house where they would walk through the house and discover that they're all going to hell. And so you, as you walk through hell, you're supposed to be gripped by the fear of that thing. So every room was generally on the warm side. You know, there was, I don't know if, you know, ovens is too strong of a word, but probably heating lamps, that kind of thing as you're walking through. It wasn't super scary, except at the end. The end was quite scary because you exited through a door that looked like a giant pine box coffin. And so you would open, you open the pine box door, it's a standing obviously, and you step inside of it with your friends, and then the door shuts behind you and you're locked in the box. Everybody else, you know, all the cast members at the haunted house, they were all screaming, but they were acting. The only real screaming that happened at that hell house was me and my friends in the box when we were locked inside. And we were locked in, it was too long for me. We were all pressed up against each other and it just lasted a few seconds too long. So the metaphor that David uses is familiar, and it's this idea of being pressed inside a place that's too close and you almost can't breathe. So the word affliction that's used here in verse 1, it has to do with being cramped, squeezed, pressed in a tight space. And the word freed means to make room. So the second part of verse 1 is actually translated by some scholars this way: in tight places, you have made space for me. So the longer I live as a Christian, the more I realize how many assorted ways God has of rescuing me, of showing up and proving himself faithful. He has 1,000 ways to show himself faithful. Sometimes it's the joy of God's forgiveness after you've blown it. Sometimes it's the sustaining grace of God in the midst of the fire. The fire is still, the trial is still ongoing, and yet God is carrying us through it somehow. Sometimes it's the healing. It's a miraculous event. It's a provision from God at the 11th hour. We didn't see it coming, and then he just shows up big, right? God shows up like the 82nd Airborne, just comes pouring in and rescues us. Sometimes it's a friend who shows up when you felt totally alone. God has 1,000 ways to prove himself faithful. And David is just looking back and he's saying, I got one of those. I have a story. And he starts singing it. He's recalling the goodness of God. I met a man this week. We had emailed each other before. He's been coming to Brook Hills for some time. And we had lunch. And while we were sitting there at the table, he told me his story of his faith in Jesus and a lot of things that he's gone through in his life. And he was, even while we were eating our meal, he was in tears. And he just kept saying over and over in various ways, he kept coming back to Psalm 40, Psalm 40. He's like, Psalm 40 is my life story. And you gotta read Psalm 40 and so forth. And I was familiar, that point wasn't lost on me. I'm familiar with Psalm 40, not just because of the U2 song. Some of you are familiar with the U2 song, Psalm 40, which is inspired by that. But I knew Psalm 40 because there was a great hymn that we sang in our church growing up called He Brought Me Out of the Miry Clay. And it was this kind of soup 2-4. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. He put a song in my soul today, a song of praise, hallelujah. Anybody familiar with that? No one. No, okay, 4 people. It was an awesome song. It was just a song of rejoicing. It was a song of testimony. He brought me out. He put me on a rock. I was sinking down, and he put me on a rock. I love, here's verse 1 of He Brought Me Out. I'm not going to sing this part. Y'all left me hanging last time. So I'm going to read verse 1. Listen to this, though. My heart was distressed beneath Jehovah's dread frown. What a picture. And low in the pit where my sins dragged me down, I cried to the Lord from the deep miry clay, and tenderly he brought me out to golden day. I've got Psalm 40 stories in my life. I have Psalm 4, verse 1 stories in my life where God showed up and turned a tight corner into a broad place. So here's the question. When you are under pressure, when you are squeezed in tight and cramped and angry, the question is, what song will you sing? What's on your playlist? What's on your angry playlist? Will you reach for something that sounds anything like Psalm 4? Because the testimony that David is recalling is going to help him move from desperate calling out to God to confident trust in God. This psalm is moving him somewhere. It's a people mover. And it moves from reverence, praise talk, to resistance, back talk. Or if you want, smack talk, resistance. And you see how the audience changes. He talks to God in verse 1, and now he's talking to the enemy in verse 2. Look at it with me. How long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So don't forget where we're living, where this house exists. This house is on Rage Avenue. Psalm 2, the powerful rulers rage against the king and his people. Psalm 3, a powerful foe chases the king and his people. Psalm 4, powerful exalted ones are slandering the king and his people. We are on Rage Avenue, and David is going to sleep tonight. And he's not going to sleep because Rage Avenue becomes not Rage Avenue. He's going to sleep because of two things. Number one, because he calls out to God in his distress and he knows God will hear him. And two, he is going to maintain his own integrity. Despite the lies and the insults and the shame foisted upon him, he is going to live with integrity. The king, King David, sings to the enemy in the hearing of Israel, sings in the presence of Israel. And what is he saying? He's breaking the fourth wall and he's saying to the enemies of God's people, how long? How long are you going to believe this? How long will you shame what is honorable? How long will you love what is worthless? It is, don't miss it, it's an invitation with a warning stapled onto it. And what's the big idea? The big idea is basically this: clarify your allegiance and cling to what's true. This is your best next move. Clarify your allegiance, cling to what's true. That's what the enemies are being told in this song. Not that the enemies are listening, by the way. So often the prophets are prophesying to pagan nations that are oppressing God's people. Pagan nations aren't reading Isaiah. Pagan nations aren't reading Ezekiel, right? But the people of God are listening. God is saying this in the presence and in the hearing of Israel, and it's becoming a teachable moment for the people of God. You think about how he uses this language of lies. How long will you, verse 2, love what is worthless and pursue a lie? Jesus called Satan, our great enemy, the father of lies. When we are tempted to believe the enemy's lies, for example, that sin is more satisfying than faithfulness, what do we need? We need clarity. This lullaby is a song of discernment. It's clarifying which way is up. It does not have a broken compass. It knows where true north is pointing, right? So here's the thing. You have an enemy of your soul who wants to take you down. Jesus said, the enemy wants to steal and kill and destroy. I've come to give you life and life abundantly. He wants to destroy and kill you. And he's a father of lies, and he will lie. Every time his lips are moving, he's lying. He'll lie about God. He'll lie about Christ. He'll lie about this world. He'll lie about sin. He'll lie about salvation. And humming this lullaby from Psalm 4 is you and me saying at the end of the day when you put your head on the pillow, I don't believe you. I'm not buying it. I'm not that gullible. I don't believe, for example, I don't believe a culture that denies God's word has the answers I'm looking for. I don't believe my sins put God's grace out of reach. I don't believe my suffering means that God is against me. I don't believe the shame I've known is more powerful than the future God plans for my life. That's you fighting. That's you singing yourself to sleep with the truth of God's word. Notice David's parting words to his opponents. The Lord will hear. He's still talking to the enemy. The Lord will hear us when we call. You know that. God is with me. God is on my side. What can man do to me, right? You remember Jesus to the religious opponents who slandered him. This psalm is about enemies who were slandering the king and the people of God. And Jesus was slandered by religious authorities and so forth. And one of the things that he said back to them was, I know who I am. The Father sent me. The Father bears witness to me. I don't need your 5-star review. That's not what I'm here for. I don't need your swimming endorsement, your accolades. When you know your identity in Christ, your rest doesn't depend on your resume. Your rest doesn't depend on your press clippings, on your brand. Reverence, resistance, renewal. And here we move from back talk to church talk. You see, he's addressing a new audience in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent. Offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. So he's saying, don't do this, do this instead. Don't sin, be silent, think about stuff, and offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. So David, again, he's changing the audience here. He's confronted the slanderers in the song in verse 2 and 3, and now I think he turns to his brothers and sisters, his supporters, and they are angry. They are spitting mad in verse 4, and they have a reason to be angry because of the injustice that's been described in verses 2 and 3. Like, here's the reality, and the Psalms make no bones about this. It's hard to be lied about. It's hard to be slandered. To people who have been unjustly treated, Psalm 4 doesn't say, stop feeling angry. Just stop it. No, the word be angry in this text is a verb that literally means tremble. It literally means shake. And so this king's lullaby says, tremble, but don't sin. You don't have to stop trembling. I get that part. I understand that. You've experienced injustice, verse 2 and 3. Sit there and tremble, but don't sin. Why do we need that? Because sometimes righteous anger gives way to unrighteous zeal. Sometimes righteous anger gives way to unrighteous words, unrighteous reactions. By the way, the Apostle Paul pulls our text, Psalm 4, into his discussion about these matters with the New Testament church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4, verse 25 and 26. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. Therefore, put away lying. Psalm 4 talks about lying. Put away lying. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. That's Paul invoking Psalm 4, pulling this lullaby into the New Testament. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. We saw the same kind of idea in the book of James, where in the book of James we saw this oppressed community of believers persecuted by the world around them, and their response, their reaction was ungodly. Their response was they were giving leash to their ungodly impulses, and they were doing so in the name of vindication, they were doing so in the name of justice, but they were doing so at the expense of gospel. And James had to say to Christians, hold on. The wrath of Christians does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath and anger of the church doesn't move the needle. It's not going to change the culture. It's not going to change you. So James, like Psalm 4, said basically, tremble, but hold your tongue. Tremble, but practice self-control. Look, by the way, this runs counter to the fad in some Christian circles today that says you have a right to nourish and feed and stir your anger and your resentment. Here's the thing is, we're not always self-aware about the inner workings of our own hearts. I'm pretty quick to call all my anger righteous anger. I would really like to call all my anger, I would like to call yours not righteous anger, especially when it's pointed at me, but I'm quick to call my anger righteous anger when, on closer reflection, it might be the case that knowing my own self-righteousness, my own selfishness, my own pride, a lot of times I probably should just call it regular anger, not righteous anger. Be still means be quiet. Psalm 4 is not, by the way, it's not advocating repression. It's not denying anger. It's acknowledging the need to control it in a godly fashion. And there's positive encouragement here as well. Ponder and draw near. So he tells them what not to do. You can tremble, I get that, but don't be angry. Go into your room, think about it on your bed before you start saying things out loud that are wrong. But the positive encouragement is offer sacrifices in righteousness. Now, what do we do with that? Because we are on the other side of the testamental divide, right? We're not bringing livestock. We're not offering sacrifices in the sacrificial system. So what's the New Testament equivalent? Right, we don't bring sacrifices, we rejoice in Christ's sacrifice. That's you and me stepping into the spirit of where Psalm 4 is aiming when Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time. Offer right sacrifices is basically come to church, worship God, serve in preschool, listen to Chris's announcements. Right, instead of stewing in anger, sing louder, live more faithfully. That's the construct. Do the thing that the faithful people of God do, and do it with gladness, and do it from faith. So we move from reverence to resistance to renewal to rest. From church talk to faith talk. And now we come back to where it all began, and the psalmist speaks to God, the king speaks to God on his own behalf and on behalf of the people. And he says these words in verse 6, many are asking, who can show us anything good? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. That's a reference to the Aaronic blessing. This is when it rains on the barren fields, when God's face shines on his people, all is well. Even though our enemies might be stacking up outside the wall, we are safe and sound in God's city if his face is shining on us. That's what he says. Let your face shine on us. Verse 7, you put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, Lord, make me live in safety. I love that. I will both lie down and sleep in peace. I almost titled this sermon, Shalom by Sundown. Because here he is, he's moved from rage and anger, and as he progresses to the end, there's peace as he lays down on his pillow at night, and there's joy and confidence in God. There's another connection we haven't yet explored between the houses on Rage Avenue. So Psalm 3 uses this language, many are saying, and Psalm 4 uses the exact same phrase. It's translated, many are asking, but it's the same exact phrase that's used in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, many are saying, there's no help for you in God. You're calling out to him, he's not coming. Psalm 4, many are saying, who can show us anything good? And I think the end of Psalm 4 is talking about well-meaning believers who experience injustice only then to adopt a spirit of resentment and complaining. Who will show us some good? Is there anybody who can get the ball bouncing in our direction again? That's the attitude that's going on here. And this psalm interrupts that complaining spirit and says, hey, hold on. His face shines on us. We're golden. We're set. The only good I need is the face of God shining on me. Not because I have achieved impressive levels of spirituality or moral improvement. The only good I need is the promise that I belong to the Father. That I've been bought by the Son. That the Spirit is my helper. The Spirit is my comfort. I'm not walking through this world alone. That's my comfort in life and in death. The providence of God. The sovereignty of God. The atoning death of Jesus in my place. That's awesome. And that never moves. That's never shaken, right? So the point being, redefine the good life. That's how this lullaby ends. What is the good life? In the fullness of time, where we're situated on this side of the cross, the good life is God's love revealed in Christ. Notice how there's this absolute contrast where David, who's under pressure and he's in a tight spot, and he says, you have put more joy in my heart right now with the enemy standing within earshot than they have when their grain and new wine abound. They have happy circumstances. David doesn't. Look, the world isn't surprised when Christians rejoice because Christians get what everybody else wants. I want to be in control of my life. I want things in this world or things in my culture, wherever the Christian might live. I want things in my culture and things in the world to accord with what makes me most comfortable. Grain and new wine abound. That's the ancient world's way of saying not mere sufficiency, but absolute abundance. Everything you've ever wanted is there. All the grain and all the new wine. And David points to God's favor and says, you can have it. I'd rather have the shining face of God. I'd rather have the favor of God than grain and new wine. Not mere happy circumstances, because there's no indication in the psalm that the circumstances have changed, even though David's about to get a full 8 hours. The good life is you and I have a Father who loves us, and nothing can separate us from his love. We have been chosen, adopted. We belong to God through Jesus Christ, fully, finally, and forever. We've been justified once and for all. God's love revealed in Christ, God's joy that's deeper than trials. So this lullaby, it starts on a note of lament, and it ends on a note of joy and peace. You've given me more joy than the world can have, and I will lie down in peace, in shalom. I will sleep in safety. So there's this God's peace that surpasses understanding. So I talked about how this psalm has features of both a psalm of lament and a psalm of confidence. Well, how do you see the psalm of confidence come in? It's right here at the end. The end of this lullaby in verses 5-8 begins and ends with the idea and theme of confidence. It's bookended by the Hebrew word that means confidence. Verse 5, offer sacrifices in righteousness and literally be confident in the Lord. Verse 8, how does it end? I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in, literally, confidence. So there was a famous lullaby in 1934 entitled, Little Man, You've Had a Busy Day. And you might wonder why I'm so knowledgeable of 1930s lullaby genre. And it's because my mom sang that song to our kids. And the odd thing was, I looked it up and I found a version online last night from Bing Crosby, the great Bing. He's just singing this amazing, beautiful lullaby. Under the YouTube video of Bing Crosby singing Little Man, You've Had a Busy Day are just scores of comments of people that this unlocked a core memory in their lives. Here's one of them. There were many like this, but here's one of the comments. My dad sang this to me nearly every night and I still remember most of the words. I'm 83. So here's the weird thing. I'm not sure I would have recalled those words had my mom not sung them to our kids. But when she started singing them to Hunter and then singing them to Will, and I'm sitting there nearby, as soon as she starts singing, and little man, you've had a busy day, I thought, I know this one. I know this song. I know this melody. Matter of fact, I almost asked her, I was gonna call yesterday and just say, Mom, would you just sing it into my phone and I can play it for everybody? But you don't need another sleep aid while I'm preaching. It already happens to some of you anyway. But, because you'd probably be out cold. I mean, it's just super soothing song. God gives this lullaby so that he can give his embattled and angry people a good 8 hours. Rest. It's a song that finds us humming along. And what do? When we're humming along? We're singing to God. We're singing to the enemy. We're singing to our friends, our brothers and sisters. And then we return, close the day on Rage Avenue, we return right back to God where it all started, and we say, you know what would be better than everything? Your face shining on my life. Your joy, your peace. Stuff doesn't have to change outside this house. I could be fine on Rage Avenue if your face is shining. This lullaby at the end of the day takes you on a journey from praise talk to back talk to church talk, to faith talk. We live in an increasingly angry culture. And here's the thing. Anger is a terrible sleep aid. Anger and rest don't mix very well. Here's the problem, though. If you want to drink some anger potion, there are plenty of bottles in the cupboard. They're all around us, right? Every news cycle seems bent on producing anger and fear, the very things that Psalm 3 and 4 are intended to relieve. We're being tutored by the wrong people. If we want to invite an angry world to the rest that's found in Christ, what we need is something that sounds like Psalm 4. This is a God-inspired sleep regimen for frazzled, angry Christians. This is how you and I get rest.